1 Peter 1:13 through 16 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our first song that we want to sing is "Whiter Than Snow." "Whiter Than Snow" will be on the screen. And let's stand as we sing, thinking about being holy like He is holy.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every bow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from Your throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself at an ever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at Thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I serve Your blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, before You I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. For those who have sought You, You never said no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Amen. We've been doing our offering and giving in the back or on the side pew if you'd like to give to that, and that is for members and regular attenders. And if you're with us today as a visitor, we don't ask to participate. Let's pray at this time. Father, we just thank You that You are the God who is holy and just and pure. Thank You that even though You are so different from us, You have made a way for us to be righteous like You. And as we think about these truths today, may we be challenged and encouraged to become more like You through the power of Your Spirit, Your transforming power of Your Word. May we become more and more like Christ. Make us whiter than snow, we pray. We thank You for this chance to worship together today. May we give You all the glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our verse that we've been learning, we're going to sing a verse. First thing, take time to be holy, and then we'll do our memory verse together. Take time to be holy. Seeking to become like God.
Take time to be holy, speak oft with Thy Lord. Abide with Him always, and feed on His Word. May stands with God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessings to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let Him be thy guide, and run not before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in His Word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above.
And then our verse, or the verses for the month that we've started learning from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Maybe these are familiar already, but so timely and encouraging us to trust in God, and that He will make our pathway straight. So let's say it together. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. All right, good. Keep learning that. Our next song we want to sing is Pure and Holy. Pure and Holy. And I would just say there is a descant on this. So ladies, if you want to try that, it'll be up there. But just Pure and Holy, I would be worthy of your love for me. Teach me while your light is clear. Change me while my heart is near. So let's sing this together.
Pure and holy, I would be worthy of your love for me. Teach me while your light is clear. Change me while your heart is near. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. You are great and I am small. You are King and God of all. You are wise in all you do. Lord, I put my trust in you. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Holy, holy, holy Lord.
Amen. Good. And then, cleanse me, search me, O God, and know my heart today. May this be our prayer and desire that we would be pure like God, that we'd be willing to be changed to be like Him. So let's stand as we sing, Cleanse Me.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify Thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly Thine. Fill my poor heart with Thy great love divine. See, Thy will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares, Thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead.
Amen. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 11 through 7, verse 1 for our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you are also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Before we look at this passage this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for the chance to study Your Word. Thank You that we can gather together. And thank You for giving us Your Word and the truth that we need to guide us through no matter what the situation in life. Lord, I pray that You would just work in us through Your Word and Your Spirit this morning, and that You would make us willing to obey You no matter what You call us to do. Lord, we thank You for this truth. Help me to clearly explain it. Just guide our study here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Why Purity is Important. Why Purity is Important. Now, I need some help with something here. And I'm going to ask my father-in-law to come up here. Didn't warn you about this. But I have some water bottles I brought with me this morning. And I want you to tell me which one would you drink. And why? You would drink this one? You sure about that? Is So you don't want to drink that one, right? No. And why does this one? Why would you not want to drink that one? Suspect, huh? So why? What about that one? Would you drink that one? That's a good sign, right? All right. We look for that, right? I mean, if you look carefully, these are actually broken. The seals are broken. So he chooses this one. Good choice, by the way. We like purity in our water. In fact, you know, we, in our water bottles, we insist that the seal is not broken because that's a sign. And we also look for things like, you know, pure quality, 100% natural spring water. Now, you know, that could have just been filled on a tap somewhere, but we won't go into all that. We want pure water. We don't like things like bugs floating in it. We don't like, this one actually has a lot of salt, so that would not have tasted good. In fact, I've had a daughter before who is fishing things out of her water, you know, a speck, because we don't even like that. We don't want anything suspect. We understand the importance of pure water. In fact, you visit a third world country, what is the number one thing they tell you? Don't drink the water. Right? You always buy bottled water. If you're a tourist in a third world country, buy the bottled water. Recently, I read a book by a Vietnam vet, and he was talking about one of the ways he avoided a lot of the bugs that his fellow soldiers got in Vietnam was he always had his sea ration coffee every morning. He boiled his water. And yeah, it had extra protein in it at times, but at least it was sanitary enough to drink. It's important to have pure water. And in here, in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 6:11-7:1, we find Paul instructing the Corinthians on the importance of purity in their lives, which is instructions for us as well that we need to hear. Last week, we saw from our study of 2 Corinthians 6:1-10, the first part of this chapter, what ministry looks like from Paul's explanation to the Corinthians, the different facets of the ministry, which is their job. It's the job of every believer to be ambassadors and peacemakers for Christ. And as he explained that, now he, and last week he explained both the plea of ministry, this urgent message that we have of salvation, and today is the day of salvation, and how we need to urge people to accept that. But also, we need to understand the pleading minister. Our lives need to match up to that, as Paul shared about his own life, and how he was blameless and without offense, so that his message was not compromised. And how important that is, how vital for our lives as messengers to be pure. Which is why then it's appropriate that Paul would go on to discuss purity and the importance of living lives that are seeking to become like God, are holy, godly lives. So Paul instructs the Corinthians now on why purity is important, which we can learn as well by examining three callings that I think we find in these verses, and verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. Now, I'm going to give you the short answer first, and then we'll dive into Paul's more long answer. But the short answer is, they're all commands, and God commands it. So purity is important because God commands it, and so we should do it. But Paul gives a lot more specifics here in these verses. And I want you to remember that Paul is responding to the situation in Corinth, where they were going after different teachers. They were going after people who were corrupting the Word of God, following them, and had turned against Paul's teaching. And all, remember chapter 1 Corinthians and all the problems that he had to deal with in the church? You know, they were proud of the fact they were putting up with a man who was living with his stepmother, maybe even mother. You know, they were taking each other to court, that they were going, some of them were obviously eating in, not only eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, they were going to the temples and participating in the feasts there. And they thought this was all okay. And then there was the all discussion of gifts and all the controversy there. There was a lot of divergent beliefs that were being followed and taught. And Paul is urging them to listen to his word, the one who loved them so much that he was willing to suffer for them and all that he endured on their behalf. And he speaks to them now, as we'll see, as a father speaking tenderly to his children, telling them how much he loves them, and calling them to love him in return, and to live lives that would match up with the gospel's effect. No longer going, listening to those who really didn't have their best interests at heart, and maybe weren't even saved. Instead, to follow Christ. Follow Paul as he followed Christ. So, these three callings that Paul gives, the first we find in verses 11 through 13, it is the calling to live publicly. The calling to live publicly. Paul explains in these verses to the Corinthians that they are to live publicly, just as he and his co-workers have done. He says things like, you know, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We're not restricted by us, but by your own affections. Literally, it's the bowels there. James translates the bowels of mercies, you know, this your guts. It's almost as if, you know, you've ever been worried or a relationship problem and it just hurts in your gut. I mean, that's the idea. That's what's restricting you. You can't love more people because you're only thinking about yourself. Contrast that with Paul, who loves them like his own children. How many of you remember, you know, you had your first child and you love them so much. And then you have your second child and your heart just expands. And you know, maybe a third or fourth or how many you already had, and just God gave you, you know, the capacity to love more and more. And Paul is urging them to do that. Open your heart to me because I love you and I want what is best for you. Live the way that we are living before you, which is publicly. He says, now in return for the same, you also be open. He's saying, I'm loving you, love in return, which really is ultimately loving as God has loved us. Paul talks about this several times, how he loves them as a father with children. And he calls them to follow Christ like he does. Galatians 4:12 or 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 15 is how he talks to them as children. And Paul in these verses isn't just saying, you need to get along, we need to just, you know, unity at any cost. No, he is not saying that. In fact, you'll see that he's saying, you need to make the hard decisions at times. Even come out and be separate. But what he is urging is unified living, which comes when you live pure, godly lives. When we seek to become like God, that's when we can really have true unity as we're all moving closer to Him. But this means that you have to live the same way publicly as you do privately. Live an open public life. How many of you would like to be famous? Being famous really isn't all that it's cracked up to be, right? I mean, you have to deal with a lot if you are famous. And some seek being famous and popularity, and some have it thrust upon them. But you have to deal with things like reporters at your door and you know, TV shows and things said about you in print and on the internet and things that you really have no control over. You have to deal with the paparazzi, if you know what those are. Those are the people with cameras running around trying to get pictures of you at any time. And really, it's hard to even have privacy. Then there's what the tabloids print. And then there's the books, the things that are put in print that way. And your fans. You have to appease your fans and keep them happy. And the list goes on and on. Now, most of us never really have that experience. The closest we come to it is, if you are a parent, your children are like your fans. Well, hopefully they're your fans. They see it all, right? The good, the bad, the ugly, they know it all. And that's a bit like what it feels like to be famous. You're just famous in your own house. They know all about you. Unfortunately, hopefully they don't share too many details with those outside your house. But it's this idea, there's nothing really hidden. Do you understand, as Christians, we are called to live publicly like this? And rather than viewing it as a burden, we should see it as for the opportunity that it is. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 15 says that we are to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Matthew talks about this as well and how we need to be, you know, our salt and light. And if we're done right, people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is why there should be no difference between what the private us and the public us. What you see is what you should get. And we should share that with those around us. Do you realize that if God has loved us and our leaders love us, it is right that we love in return. There should be this reciprocal relationship with those that are seeking to lead us to be like Christ. And we should love them and they love us and we care for one another. And as we do that, what's the effect to the world? What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They should see the way Christians treat one another and be amazed and be attracted to that. Because it's so different than the selfishness that characterizes our world. People wanting to keep things private. Keep things hidden. As Christians, we shouldn't have things to fear. Because our lives should be an open book. We should share this with those around us. You see that we're called to live publicly. That's the first calling. A second calling is the call to live properly in verses 14 through 16. Paul commands, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he's going to go on to list a bunch of rhetorical questions here, but this idea of not being unequally yoked, literally it means to be mismatched. If you go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 10, you find out there in the Old Testament law, there was a command that you shouldn't put two different kinds of animals together in the yoke. And specifically, you know, it lists the oxen and donkeys. Now, I brought a picture with me this morning showing that. Now, this probably isn't quite accurate because if you look really closely, you can tell that that donkey has been photoshopped in. Here is an actual case where someone in the Middle East is doing that, and you can see how they've modified the yoke to make it so that the donkey can fit that. Also, it's a kind of a small oxen, or cow probably. It's not really ideal. Why? Because one animal is stronger than the other, and it's going to work differently, and it's not going to work well. And it puts a burden on one versus the other. Now, I need one of my kids to come up here. Eliana. Because I brought my yoke out. So, I also need my dad to come up, or father-in-law. Because this thing is really heavy. So, to give you a picture of what this, you're going to have to stand probably in the middle and hold it. Hopefully you can kind of see around him. I can fit my head through here. But look, now if we were to try to work together, you know, it's obviously mismatched, right? I'm a lot taller, a lot stronger, a lot bigger. It would not work well for her. Thank you. But hopefully that gives you an idea, a picture of this unequally yoked. It would not work well. One would be stronger than the other, and it is not a good relationship. And it would not accomplish things well. And this is the picture that Paul uses when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then the rhetorical questions that he lists are obvious. It's like totally opposite spectrum. For what fellowship, literally what sharing, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, that is the idea of fellowship there, the koinonia of that we talk about between Christians. What communion has light with darkness? I mean, when you walk into a room, you turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? It doesn't stick around. It leaves. It's gone. You can't keep them both together. And what accord, or agreements has Christ with Belial? And the word here for Belial, it's actually the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it was a common usage in New Testament times. It kind of comes from the Old Testament word for the son of Belial, which, if you go back to Judges, it talks about, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, the worthless men, as a sometimes translator in First Samuel, you know, the worthless, like Eli's sons, and some of the other characters that show up, Naboth and others, you know, they're called sons of Belial, or son of Belial. It's this idea. It is the son of the devil, basically, is what it's saying. And so it's another term for Satan. So what accord has or agreement has Christ with Satan? Nothing. Or what part or portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Totally two opposite. You know, the temple of God and an idol, there were times in Israel's history when, you know, they brought idols into the temple, and what a travesty that was. Or, you know, when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar, and how that caused the Maccabean revolt, because that was such a travesty that should never have happened. These are two opposites. And Paul lists these obvious opposites here. And so he's using this to say, there should no way, I mean, a believer and an unbeliever in a close relationship where you're working together, which is what a yoked relationship does, should never take place, is what he's saying. Now, what he is not saying is that we should leave the world, or we should isolate ourselves. Because remember back in 1 Corinthians, in the discussion of dealing with the believer who was living with his stepmother, he goes on to say, I'm not talking about those outside the church, but those inside, believers who are living like unbelievers. Otherwise, you need to leave the world, and that's obviously not happening until we die. So he's not talking about that, or he's not talking about leaving your spouse that you're already married to, because he's already addressed that in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, how you should stay in a relationship if possible. Or even going over and eating at an unbeliever's house. He actually said you should go eat at an unbeliever's house if invited. So it's not saying you shouldn't have relationships with unbelievers, but you shouldn't have, what he is saying is that you shouldn't have close relationships, especially as Christians, as officially as Christians, because he's talking in the plural here to Christians, that you have to work together. So where does this really show up? Well, it shows up that you shouldn't knowingly enter into a marriage. I mean, that's an application. But especially as churches entering into relationships with unbelievers, you shouldn't bring unbelievers into the church knowingly and try to work together. You shouldn't try to partner with other churches that are not believing the gospel, not teaching the gospel, and try to share the gospel, or try to work together to share the gospel. You can't. It's you're pulling in two different directions. You have different priorities, and it's not going to work out. So, understanding who we are, and that the believers, unbelievers, Christ, Satan, you know, this dichotomy that exists, that we are the temple of God. It says you are the temple of the living God, emphasizing that. And he's talked about that already in 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, and chapter 6, in verses 16 through 20. And now we shouldn't make ourselves a part of a close relationship, whether in harlotry, whether, you know, immorality, or whether as a church, where the message would be compromised. Because God resides within us, and when we do that, it's God and Satan trying to work together. It doesn't work. It's not this unbiblical concept of yin and yang, and, you know, the good balances out the bad. That's not biblical at all. You can't coexist. Instead, we are called to live pure lives, as we'll see. He is the living God versus the dead idols, those that are being promoted by Satan. We are the living God. And then he quotes from, loosely, quotes from several passages in the Old Testament, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now there's several passages that he's quoting from here, kind of putting together Leviticus 26, 12, Jeremiah 32, 38, and Ezekiel 37, 27. Whereas God's promise to Israel that when they live pure lives, He will be with them, be with their, dwell in their midst, be their God, and they shall be His people, that they will have that close relationship with Him. And that relationship was pretty rocky at times, to say the least. Now, ultimately, God will still keep His promise. And He will, He has not rejected them, as He said in Romans 9-11, and answering the question, what about Israel? What about their future? They are still His chosen people. He still has a plan for them. But God in His providence and in His grace, as Ephesians 2 explains, has taken us, Gentiles, who had no part in God, no access to Him, and He has made a way through the cross, through Jesus. He has torn down that wall of partition. And He has taken both Jews and Gentiles, and He has made a new entity called the church. And what a glorious thing is, we who were not His people, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 explains, He has called us as a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. He has made us His special people. Now that begs the question, what about His other people? Well, Paul answered that. So how can there be Israel, His people, and the church, His people? Well, a lot of people try to do is they try to say, Israel is no more. The church has replaced Israel. Now we are the people of God. And apply all those promises from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The problem is, God made those literal promises, just like He made all those promises about Jesus' first coming. There's a lot of them that are going to be fulfilled literally when He returns the second time. So how can that be? Well, there's a verse in Revelation 21, verse 3. And it tells us that in the new heaven and new earth, God will gather together His peoples. Now, in your Bible, it probably doesn't say peoples. This is one of the unfortunate things about translation. Sometimes things get missed. It is a case where people, the word itself, can in the Greek, can be singular or plural. And in that case, it is plural. Okay? So it's not talking about a one people of God. It's talking about peoples of God. And to me, that is so helpful in understanding this dilemma. What do you do with Israel? What do you do with the church? God has more than one people. Amazing, you know, that God is bigger than we are, that He doesn't have to simplify things so that we totally understand them. He has more than one people. And I am so thankful that we get to be His people. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we who are Gentiles now can be grafted in, as Romans 8 tells us. And yet, God has a future still for Israel. He's using us right now to make Jews jealous. And one day He's going to, through a time of intense persecution called the Great Tribulation, turn back to working with His people and provoke them to jealousy and cause them to look on the one whom they have pierced. And the remnant will be saved. In the end, all those Jews who are left at the end of that period will be believing Jews. And it says, all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, verse 26. Yet, we, in God's grace, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and 3, this mystery that God had planned from before the foundation of the world, that He would make a way for Gentiles to be grafted in, become a people of God. And as he explains in Romans 9, verse 24, says, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. How incredible is that? We get to be called sons of the living God. We get this relationship that we did not have. He goes on to talk about in Isaiah who says, though the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we have become made like Gomorrah. So there you have it. He is going to make it Jews, his people, but he is also going to preserve his remnant of Israel. Not through the church, but turning back to deal with them during the tribulation. The elect of Israel, whom he has promised to preserve. God is our God. We who had no part in the promises of God now have promises that he will dwell among us, be our God, and be our people, as just as he is the God of Israel, and they are his people. And if so, then we need to live like it. We should live appropriate, proper, godly lives. How many of you have seen the Red Green Show or some episodes of that? Good, good. I thought this would work. There is the proper way to fix things, and then there's the red green way to fix things, right? And it usually involves copious amounts of duct tape. If you don't know what that means lots and lots of duct tape. And basically, the red green way is a cautionary tale in just because something can be done doesn't mean it should be done, right? Their tagline is, if it ain't broke, you're not trying, right? Do you understand how we're called to live properly? There are some things that should not go together, even though too often they are put together. When believers marry unbelievers, when there's partnerships between believers and unbelievers, where you're working closely together and you have two different goals. Or when Christians or churches try to work with liberals, unbelieving liberals, to evangelize. It just doesn't work well. And it causes so many problems. And many of you have lived through that, through the past Billy Graham crusades. Or when churches accept unbelievers or those living in sin as members. Over time, it just destroys the church from the inside out. And eventually you wake up one day and you said, what happened to my church? One of my commentaries put it this way. It says, those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's fields. I think it's so true. Because it usually doesn't work out where the unbeliever goes with the believer. Now there are times, God's grace, but there is a reason Scripture warns against that. The hard part is when you are a Christian who is a member in a church that no longer believes the gospel. What do you do? And something I've come to realize, I mean, the first attempt should be to get sin out of the church. Like 1 Corinthians 5. To not put up with that sin. Because it's like leaven that corrupts the whole lump. But there comes a point when you can't practice the truth of 1 Corinthians 5 that you need to practice the truth of 2 Corinthians 6. And as we'll see, it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. If you are going to be faithful to the Lord, if you understand that you are a temple of the living God, the church should be that, then you have to find a place that really is that, if you are going to be faithful to Him. So the question is, does your life reflect the reality that you are a temple of God? Are you living like this, both individually, as 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us, or 15-20, sorry, as well as corporately, as a local church, as 1 Corinthians 3:15-16. Our lives need to reflect this reality. Are you fellowshipping with right or wrong? Going to the light or you're going to the darkness? Are you hanging out with unbelievers or with believers? And I use that in the sense of hanging out where these are your close friends. Because as Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. That's generally speaking how it happens. And we need to be careful, as the book of Proverbs urges us, and those who we choose as close friends. How are you known? How do people recognize you? Are you first known as a Christian, or are you known by the unbelieving ways? Are you known by, your job? Are you known by your other identities? We should be known first and foremost as a follower of Christ, and our lives should reflect that. Do you see that we are called to live properly? Paul's second calling. The third calling we find here is a calling to live purely in verses 17, 18, and chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, therefore. Well, what is it therefore? He's basically, the truth is what he has been teaching prior to this. Now he's going to apply it. And he's going to apply it by using some scripture references from the Old Testament. Again, he is piecing together different passages, taking different truths, principles from those passages, and putting them into a Paul-ish quote from the Old Testament. He's not word for word quoting. There's some changes that he makes along the way, because he is applying it to their specific situation. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. So first, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That is a quote there from Isaiah 52:11, as well as Ezekiel 20, verse 34 and 41. And in the original context, it is a challenge to those leaving Babylon from exile and coming back to Israel to leave their stuff behind. Instead, come and serve God. They got uncomfortable in the worldly ways of Babylon. And God was saying to them, you can't serve me and keep that stuff. You need to leave it and come serve me. Do not touch what is unclean. It also brings to mind, you think of the incidents in Numbers, chapter 16, where the sinners were in the camp, and God said, get away from them, lest you share in their sins, and you be consumed. Don't even touch their stuff. He also had instructed in the Old Testament, in different passages, against intermarriage and taking the idols and things of the pagan neighbors, and because they would be contaminated by it. In fact, this challenge is in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 18, verse 4, when it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. There it is, the fall of Babylon. Again, mimicking or bringing to mind the Old Testament context. Leave it behind. Don't get caught up in the things of the world. Instead, come serve me, is what those were saying. And Paul takes it and applies it to their situation. Remember the context of Corinth. It is a very wicked city. To Corinthianize means to be sexually immoral. You have all remember the main temple in the area is Aphrodite. If you know anything about Aphrodite, she's the goddess of love. And it wasn't love in the marriage context so much. She had many, many prostitutes for the ritual prostitution. And so going to the temple to have feasts, it creates opportunities and you're going to be invited to share in these. So that's part of what I think Paul has in mind. Leave it behind. These young converts in Corinth, leave that behind you and come and serve God in a pure life. And when you do, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now here, that is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which if you remember the context there is God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant. But Paul is broadening that to apply to any person who is a follower of God. So he says sons and daughters. It's also maybe coming from Isaiah 43:6 as well. And he finishes the quote with, says the Lord God Almighty, the God who is ruler over all, the one who made us. He is the one that has the right to tell us how we should live. Too many people rebel against that idea and want personal autonomy, but we are not free agents. We're either serving Satan or we're serving God, as Romans 6 tells us. The question is, what will we serve? Who will we serve? Will we be in bondage? Or will we, because we have been set free, will we use that freedom to serve the one who redeemed us? The one who died to redeem us from every lawless deed. So what is Paul's conclusion in chapter 7, verse 1? And this is probably where the chapter should have broken. But he says, therefore, so his conclusion, having these promises, and that should bring to mind, basically saying, having all these things that are communicated to you from God's Word, Peter calls them great and precious promises in 2 Peter 1:4. Beloved, so he calls out their fact that they are loved by God and loved by Him. You know, he's not coming at them with a you guys are messed up, you need to change, you need to get your act together. No, he is coming at them with a pleading Father and reminding them of their Heavenly Father who has sent loved them so much. Remember at the end of chapter 5, who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reminding them of their love, God's love for us. Then he says, let us cleanse ourselves. It is a command here, really, it should be, we must cleanse ourselves. Notice this, we have responsibility in this. This isn't just a let go and let God. There is work that we need to do. It is what we call sanctification. Progressive sanctification, whereas a process of growing to be like Christ. And how much should we seek to pursue? From all filthiness or defilements of the flesh and spirit. So not just the outside. And this is where we've gotten too enraptured sometimes in how we look and how we talk and, you know, the things that people see and hear. When we need to get to the heart. Because God sees to the heart. And through the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to pierce even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We need to be willing to change to be like Him. How much? Perfecting holiness. Perfecting, the idea of completing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you do all this, you'll be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. Because you have to be perfect to get to heaven. Now, thankfully, unfortunately, we can't do this on our own, but thankfully, God has done it, as He has just reminded us, through Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can become righteous. But it is a process in this life of God working in us. And as 1 Thessalonians 4:7, as well as 5:23, it is our responsibility to pursue holiness, but it is also God who is doing this in us. Perfecting holiness. What is holy is purity. So I read you that passage when I started of 1 Peter 1. Be holy as I am holy in all your conduct. And then he finishes with, in the fear of God. This is key. You go back to Proverbs, you find out it's the key to wisdom. But if you keep reading in Proverbs, that was chapter 1, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 18, I'm sorry, 16 verse 6, you find that the fear of God is the key to departing from evil. If you want to get rid of evil in your life, you must have a proper view of God. That means what it means to fear God. You understand who He is, what He's done for you, and how your relationship with Him. It's what Paul has been talking about back in chapter 5 and verse 9, 10, and 11. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I trust are also well-known in your consciences. Because we know that God will judge us one day and we will have to appear before Him, we seek to please Him. And we seek to share the good news with those around us. This is the context of these chapters. We live pure lives so that we can share the good news. It's motivated by a fear of God, a proper view of Him. There's a lot of... You ever notice how an athlete, a really serious athlete, their whole life revolves around their chosen sport? I have a friend that recently, I just found out he's moving to California to pursue CrossFit training. Like, that's the mecca of CrossFit in California. So he's going to uproot his whole life, move out to California, so he can get into CrossFit more. And some of these athletes, I mean, their whole diet revolves around it. I mean, they don't eat anything that would compromise that. They have a whole exercise regime. They could tell you, what you should drink, what you shouldn't drink. You know, they know everything about their sport. They know past stats, they know present stats, and they know what they're trying to reach to beat those. And they're constantly looking for ways to improve. They're always buying new gadgets, new clothing. Why? Because they are obsessed with that. They are focused on this. And they don't want anything to corrupt that. Do you understand how as Christians we are called to live purely? Our lives should be defined by our calling to live holy like our God. And if we are the children of God, then we should seek to live like it. Ephesians 5 and 6, I encourage you, take time to read that. Because it's all about imitating God and how we should walk in the light. So many similarities to this passage. And then it fleshes it out in things like our marriages and our children and our jobs, what that looks like. If we are going to live holy lives, become like God. Do you understand God's promises to us? Are you reading God's Word and studying it? That's where you have to start. That's just like a given. It's kind of like my friend John Stewart, Lamplighters. I mean, he says, he's asked people, like, how did you learn to skate so well? He's like, skating, that's just given. If you're going to play hockey, you have to know how to skate. Right? If you're going to become holy, you have to read your Bible, you have to study. That's just a given. There's no becoming holy without reading and studying God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 makes that clear how important that is to be sufficiently equipped for every good work. And then remembering our identity in Christ, that we are loved, we are renewed. He's just been talking about that in chapter 5, 14 through 17. And our call to live holy lives. James 1:27 says, true religion is this. Now we usually jump to the serving the widows and orphans, right? But what is the first thing it says? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the first step in true religion, is getting rid of those things that would drag you down. Are you seeking to live a pure, godly life like Christ, dependent on His strength, not in your own, because that just devolves into self-righteousness. And Paul's been down those roads before, Romans chapter 7. And he talks about in Romans 10 how the Israelites seek to establish their own righteousness apart from the law. They change the law. That's not how it works. We need Christ to help us, the one who lives in us, works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We need to become like Him, not depend on ourselves. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit, you will now be made perfect by the flesh? Are you willing to give up anything that is sinful or even just not helpful, whether it's physical or spiritual, in the pursuit of holiness? Hebrews 12, starting the very first verse, run this race, since we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then you drop down to verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that you may, what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You want to see God? You want to follow Him? You need holiness in your life. It means we need to be willing to consider, what are we watching? What are we listening to? What are we reading? What are we keeping ourselves entertained with? Who are we hanging out with? Maybe even have to leave our job because it's not helpful. Maybe even, you know, the habits that we need to break. Maybe decades of a bad habit. Maybe we need to give up certain foods. Maybe we need to give up certain drinks. Maybe we even have to give up a church that is no longer following the Lord. A church where we cannot grow to be like Christ because God's Word is not taught. You need to be willing to follow God no matter where it goes. It's a bit like recently we've been helping sister-in-law and boyfriend in the move and everything, and deciding, what do you keep? What do you throw away? What do you keep? The stuff that you can clean and still is workable, right? That has some hope and future. What do you throw away? The stuff there's no hope for. And there comes a point in our lives. We have to decide that. And when we follow Christ, what will we keep? What we throw away? But how does this work? What's our base motivation? Does a fear of God motivate you in this pursuit? Are you seeking perfection? Not just okayness. Too many people, we settle for so much less. What does Paul say? Not that I am attained or already am perfected, but I press on for the prize, for the upward call of Christ. What He did for me, I press forward. Are we doing that? Do you see that we are called to live purely? I noticed recently that Lowe's slogan, you know what Lowe's slogan is? It's on their moving boxes. I was sitting there in my office and I'm like, wait a second. It says, never stop improving. Now, it's a great slogan for a home improvement store, but that's also a pretty good slogan for us as Christians, right? Never stop improving. My wife and I have been noticing houses in Newton. You can tell we've been going down there several times. And there's so many beautiful old houses in Newton. But they were beautiful. 50, 60 years or more ago. Now they're run down. They haven't been well maintained. And it's sad to see something that could be so good, worth so much money, and now it's just somebody stopped improving, stopped maintaining. And it's the little things that matter. Let a weed grow up here, a mulberry tree, don't paint for a few years, and it just looks ratty. How about our lives? Do you understand why purity is so important? This is a constant pursuit. Do you see our calling to live publicly, properly, and purely? Will you heed these calls and keep pursuing? Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You for its challenge. Help us to live to be like You, to be holy in all of our conduct. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song that we want to sing on the screen is O Great God, a call to be like this God. Third verse says, help me now to live a life that's dependent on Your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O Great God of highest heaven, glorify Your name through me. Let's stand as we sing, O Great God.
O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that raises Your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me Yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear Your voice, did not know Your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life. Open up your word to me through the gospel of your Son. Gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and need. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.